Please stand if you're able for today's scripture reading, and if you're not already there, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll start on verse 6, and you can find that on page 990 of your Pew Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we are with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This ends the reading. May God bless the preaching that follows, and please be seated.
Well, I want you to use your imagination with me and picture the scene in Thessalonica. And I'm just going to make up a name here. A man named Theodore represents a few people in that church and in that city who are healthy, let's say about age 40. They are believers, and they decided to just quit their jobs. And they're staying in the rooms of other people. They are waiting for the return of Jesus. They're delighted in the new reality of these things of God, and they are sort of focused on that, but they don't go to work. Now, this annoys some people, but Theodore and those that are like him, Theodore has people who just share with him. In fact, I'm just going to make up another name. A guy named Ralph is also in the church, and Ralph and his family have plenty, and they know that they're supposed to be loving. So they share, and so they let Theodore eat with them whenever he wants. Now, this makes a few people uncomfortable. Frankly, it makes Ralph and his family uncomfortable once in a while, but they don't say much. They're just trying to be loving. And now, a word of this dynamic within the church gets back to the Apostle Paul, probably from Timothy. Timothy and Paul would be able to speak openly about these things. Or Timothy can come to Paul, maybe in Corinth, where he was writing this. And he explains, look, there's some people that are just being lazy. They stopped going to work. Paul says, what? And so Paul writes this section of this second letter to the Thessalonians to address and correct this problem of laziness. We're going to look at this under three parts. First, there's a command that is given. And then those that are being idle or those that are being lazy are being addressed. And then those that are not, regarding those also, those that are working still in the church, we could say, are being addressed to do something as well. First, there's a command that Paul gives. It says, we command you, brothers. Commands bring about a certain response from us. This command is basically this. If you're able to work, you need to work. It's a good thing. And to get this idea, it's not hard. Paul gives a summary command that he gave them before down in verse 10. This is also stated as a command. It says, if anyone is not willing to work, let that person not eat. No work, no eat. And he also explains how this was exemplified in their lives. Now, this is not a hard principle for us to get, but this will bring about different reactions. I want to say also, this is something that churches always have to deal with. Churches always have to deal with how to handle benevolence, because the church is commanded to provide for and care for those with genuine needs. But we are also supposed to guard what is true and right. I honestly, this is not intended in any way to be flattery. I think that our deacons do a really good job with this. We will get phone calls, we will get requests for help financially or in other ways. And our deacons have learned over years of handling these things, both from within our membership and from outside. They err on the side of being generous, but they're trying not to let our benevolence cause problems where people are actually sinning. And I think that you men do a really good job with that. When you hear a command like this, there are a few different reactions that you might have. You might have the reaction that, yes, these people should do what is right. And it's sort of the, I don't know, be a Boy Scout kind of mentality. Like, you need to do what's right and be a good person like we are good people. Okay, that might be part of it. Like, I'm a hard worker. Everyone else needs to be a hard worker. The other reaction that you might have is, who are you to command me? And you might have an aversion to being told what to do. So those are very possible responses. And maybe there's some of that, one or the other, in you. Here, the command is to do work to contribute. Those that are hanging around, the others that have an abundance, eating their food, they are people that are able to do work. And this goes against this command. So the question then that we should ask to get to the real heart of this for us is this. Who is commanding this? Well, he says there in verse 6, and he says it a few times in this passage, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the command comes through the Apostle Paul, but it's ultimately from God the Son. It's from Jesus, who is Lord. Jesus Christ, then, is the one who has come to save us from sin, but he did not come to save us from sin to set us free from the good ways of God. He came to reconcile us to himself and to his good ways. Now, this little command about working hard, if you're able to work, you should work, as a command from God, this is one slice, one picture of what we can refer to as the law of God. God's law, and how do we relate to it? That really gets to the heart of what touches every one of our lives. It's good to know that God wants us to work if we are able to contribute. And that doesn't always mean going out and having a paycheck to bring in, as we'll see. But the law of God here is revealed with this command for one aspect of it. Now, how do you think about the law of God? The law of God is something that the scripture refers to as perfect, that it never changes. And we're referring to the moral law. We're not referring to some of those things like the commands about what foods are clean or unclean or the sacrificial things. We're referring to God's standard of what's right and what is wrong. And these things never, ever change, just like God never changes. And they are always good. The commands of God, the law of God, is always good. And it has an effect. According to Scripture, God's law, his perfect right standards, have a penetrating effect on us. The law of God works on us to bring us to realize some things. And so if we look at the law, we understand the fullness of the gospel, the good news, about this one who is commanding us regarding our work. The law penetrates not just to evaluate our actions, but our thoughts, our motivations, our desires. The law judges us in all of these ways. Well, Jesus came and he kept the law. It says that he fulfilled the law. He satisfied the law's demands. So we can think of the law in relationship to our salvation and the good news in four different aspects. First, in relationship to sin. Sin is when that perfect moral law of God is broken. Okay? So sin is breaking God's law, which never changes. Well, then why did Jesus come? The death of Christ relates to the law as well. The death of Christ is what he did was the satisfaction of the law. Okay? He satisfied the demands of the law with his life of obedience and his atoning death. But then we say, well, how does that relate to us? Well, here's a big word. We are justified as a judgment of the law by what Jesus did. The law being satisfied, and we who trust in him, who believe in him, we are satisfied. It's like a judge declaring, Jesus took your place on the cross, and he satisfied all of my demands. He satisfied all of what is deserving for your sin, for breaking my law. Therefore, the verdict of the law is that you are acceptable now. So justification, being made right with God, being acceptable to God, is a verdict of the law. Now, when any one of us turns to trust in him who lived to obey and keep God's law and then who died on the cross to pay for our breaking of God's law, God welcomes us to himself. This is massively important that we get this in order because there's a fourth aspect of God's law for our lives. You must understand the order of two things. Our justification, the verdict of God's law, is something that happens completely, and it's by God's grace in Christ. So first, you must be justified. You must be declared right according to God's law. That only happens when you are joined to Jesus by trusting him. Then you are not under the law in order to be justified. However, God's law is still good, and you get to be transformed. You get to obey God's good law. It actually becomes your delight. And in fact, when you are justified, the life of God dwells in you, and you will be sanctified. That's the word that means we're being changed. We're being transformed to be like Jesus. So sanctification is the fourth aspect of the good news of God's law in our lives. Sanctification is the believer's fulfillment of the law. In other words, we are justified and we are acceptable and pleasing to God just because of what Jesus did. And then we actually change and our lives increasingly align with God's good moral law. We have to get that in order. There's actually something that God does whenever a person is justified. His Holy Spirit dwells in us, and the prophets describe this, and the New Testament describes this. We have within us a new heart. We're described that way in Ezekiel 36. God says, I'm going to take your heart of stone out and I will give you a heart of flesh and I will write my law on your heart. In Jeremiah 31:33, the New Covenant says the exact same thing. I will write my law, he says, on your hearts. And so in Psalm 119, which we've heard quoted a few times today, that psalm is the heart of a believer resonating with a love for God's perfect moral law. And really, all of God's word is revealing that. So we can read things like in Psalm 119, 165, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. And as you read God's word in Psalm 119, as a believer who has been justified, you can resonate with that. You love the things that are true. God's word is the standard of this truth. It reveals it all. And you want to be on the side of what's true and right. That's God's moral law. And we love to obey it. We love to align ourselves with it. So in 1 John chapter 5, we read this. John writes to believers, and this is a way to examine yourself, to see that you are in Christ. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's that justification, that experience of being changed, regenerated, where the life of God, your faith in Christ, and the new life that he causes within you, God dwells within you. The life of God in you. That's being born again. And then he says this in verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. And so the point is, obeying is a good thing. Because what you're doing when you obey God's moral law is you are aligning with what is good and what is right. Here in the situation in Thessalonica, there was a commandment of God that was not being honored. And the church had some people that were not obeying part of God's moral law, that of doing work, which is good. Now, you might think, where in the law is that? Well, I'll tell you where I think it is, in the fourth commandment. And if you only learn the children's version of the perfect 10, you haven't heard the fullness that you would learn in our catechism, which is the whole commandment. So the fourth commandment actually says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then he says this, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And then he refers to the seventh day. That's part of the commandment. Did you hear it? 6 days you shall labor and do your work. That's what God wants for us to do. God made us to work. God gives us energy and he puts around us opportunity to use our strength, to use our minds, to use our abilities to do good. Now, here's the reaction then to God's law. When it comes to us, people tend to make a mistake on one side or the other. A few of us did a Bible study about 8 or 10 years ago on The Whole Christ, written by Sinclair Ferguson. It's about a book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, written by Edward Fisher, long time ago. Thomas Boston wrote about it. They're talking about the role of God's law in a believer, in the life of a believer. And basically, in that the Marrow of Modern Divinity, which is the first book that's about, and then the other book that Sinclair wrote explains this as well. There are two ways to get the law of God wrong. Let me describe these to you. The first one is that whenever God's law comes to you, you will go wrong if you think in any way you are earning God's favor by obeying his law. Okay, that's what Christ did for us. That's what we could call legalism or performance. And if that's where you are, you might think of God's moral law as something that has changed, something that God has softened a little, like Jesus took most of it, and then we are going to do our part now. Okay, and that legalistic idea is, I'm going to do these things to get a better standing with God. I'm going to make him happy with me because of my performance of his law. Okay, here's the second thing. You could go wrong If you think God's law is itself something that is bad, this is what we call antinomianism. It's against God's law, thinking, like Jesus took care of the law and it has nothing to do with us anymore. And this one is really slippery too, because sometimes people will teach the scriptures in a way that seems almost right, but it's not. Because they'll teach that our hearts have been changed, and they'll even cite things like the New Covenant, Jeremiah, and they'll say, now you can trust your heart. You have nothing to do with the law that's in the scriptures. No, that's not so either. The problem with that thinking is this. The law is not your problem. Sin is. Okay? And that group, that second group of antinomians, will think that there's no law anymore and that it was somehow removed by Jesus. When Jesus himself said, I did not come to abolish the law, okay, but I came to fulfill it. Now, here's the problem with both of these errors. You can fall off the donkey on this side. You can fall off the donkey on that side. The problem is this. Both do not believe the goodness of God, okay, or that his moral law is the good, perfect way for us to live, for us to dwell in that, okay? The example could be given of Eve. That's what's given in the whole Christ. Eve was in the Garden of Eden. The serpent came to her, and the serpent asked and beguiled her, got her mystified and misjudging the whole situation, where there was, of course, a twisting of what God had said, but the dialogue reveals that there are two errors. And if she believes that either-or scenario that the serpent was putting before her, either way, God is put in a bad light, as if God is not good towards Eve, as if God is not kind regarding this law, either being kept or being ignored. Now, the same thing happens with and this is also in the whole Christ. The same thing happens with the parable of the prodigal son, where you have an older brother who is sort of the picture of those Pharisees, who were the legalistic ones that were saying, I'm always keeping your law. I'm always here. I'm always obeying. And therefore, I deserve more. Well, the other son was saying, I don't want to have anything to do with your law. I don't want to have anything to do with your household. I want to go do what I want to do. And that son runs away. Both of them misjudged the goodness of being with their father. Both of them misjudged it. We do that when we err on either side of how we think of God's law. The correction is to understand God is good. Amen. And his moral law is good. And it is for our best to align our lives with that in so many ways. When you don't understand the implications for obeying God, but you just do it anyway, it will protect you. Young people, you're going through the Proverbs. As you are learning the wisdom of God, as you are learning the moral right and wrongs, and learning from your parents, it will guard you in years to come in ways that you don't even yet understand. But you'll realize the blessings of walking in God's ways from an early age. All of us can look back at our lives and say, when I have disobeyed God, it has only caused problems for ourselves and for other people. We can look at the people that have hurt us, and we can say, this is true. God's law has proven true that other people, when they have been unfaithful, when they have lied, when they have been selfish, when they have been lazy, that hurt me. And you can see that God's ways are actually good for us and for one another. Well, there will come a day when we will live without the problems of not understanding the goodness of God or the goodness of his law, but we right now, by his Spirit, can be aligning ourselves, and we will be. So do you see how this works? However you reacted to this commandment that we should be hard workers, I just want you to understand, don't fall off the donkey on either side. Don't sit here this morning and think that I'm telling you that you're a good Boy Scout or Girl Scout or whatever, Cub Scout. Being a person that's morally superior, that's not the message here, okay? Something that this commandment is something to make you morally superior to others, no. And nor am I trying to put a burden on you by telling you this command. What Paul is telling the Thessalonians is for their good. It's not something to be a drag, to be a burden. This commandment however, is only for believers. It's only for the person who is already justified, who can relax from trying to please God through their performance. Okay, because if you don't have that kind of rest for your soul yet, you'll misunderstand the commandment to be a hard worker, aligning with God's ways. If you don't have that kind of rest for your soul, then I want you to hear it this way. Being right with God and being aligned with Him, it begins by simply turning to Christ, turning to Jesus. Yourself as a weary sinner, as someone who has broken His law, asking His forgiveness and finding rest for your soul. Then you can take His yoke upon you and learn from Him. If you do this, then you will have His life in you, and His law will become your delight, and you will be sanctified. You'll be in the process of changing and becoming like Him. So now, all of us who have ceased from trying to please God in order to earn our salvation, we have this rest in Jesus. Therefore, we get to live for Him. We get to enjoy His good ways. It's all a blessing to us. It's not something that we're doing that God needs from us or that earns us more favor with Him. We have all the favor in Christ because of what Jesus has done. There are so many benefits to walking in God's good and moral law. So who is it that commands us? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is good and His ways are good. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And He has satisfied the law's demands. Therefore, we get to re-enter this life of knowing God. Well, I'm going to be very brief with these last two sections. Verses 7 through 10, there's an example set by the leaders, and we've seen that, which ends with this commandment. If you don't work, you don't eat. In 11 through 12, Paul is addressing the idle person's responsibility. And this is a command. So he describes the idol. He says, you're not busy, you're busy bodies. And this is a play on words. All people should be busy working. These people were busy doing things. They had lots of energy. Their hands were busy, their lives were busy, but they weren't doing anything productive. This is a word that Paul uses in the letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, where he's referring to women that are widowed but are not yet 60 years of age, and he says, you should get married. Because you'll contribute meaningfully in your family. And he also says some other things around there, how someone that's not working in that situation could be meaningfully doing work for the good of the church. And this is what he says about being a busybody. He says, if you don't set your mind to work in these ways, he says, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, those people that don't work, but also gossips, and busybodies, saying what they should not. And this causes problems. So verse 12, this is the command from the Lord Jesus, and it's how to correct the problem. The command is simple. Do your work quietly. Earn your own living. We all need to be instructed. We need to be told this is the right way. Walk in this. This is how you should live. We need to know practically how to live for God in His ways. This is a very practical thing. If you're not working and you're able, if you're speaking to, say, a young man, you would just say this. Strap on a work belt, go do some useful labor, bring home a paycheck, buy some food. Take it from there. And that's the way God wants you to live. It's simple. It's good. Working is satisfying. Walking in God's ways is good. One of my sons did some work for some friends that live in our township yesterday, and he made a few bucks, and he worked for about 4 hours, and I got a report that he worked hard for 4 hours, and I was very happy with that. And he came back, and you know that when a young man is learning how to work really hard, he came back, he was very thirsty, he was very hungry, and he was very satisfied. And my wife and I could see that. He had done a hard day's work, and now he could enjoy his food a little more. He could enjoy resting a little more. He could really enjoy a shower. We all did. But he used his energy as in something productive, doing grunt work for a few hours in the afternoon. That's a good thing. That's what we are told. That's how we can repent if we have broken this command from Jesus. Last, I want us to see in verses 13 through 15, there's an address to the rest of the church who are all working. And this is the responsibility of the whole church to bring about this kind of obedience to Jesus. First, he tells them, don't grow weary in doing good. And I think that the point is this. We're loving each other, Paul. We're working hard. We're representing you. We're suffering. We're waiting for the day of the Lord. We're doing all these things. We're marked by faith, hope, and love. Paul says, you need to have a part in your brothers' lives as well. Those that aren't working but could be. He tells them, you need to spot the problem, those that are in this condition, and you need to treat them in a way that will bring a change in their lives. This is the way Jesus uses his church to drive out sin from our lives, to help us know the goodness of walking in his ways. Jesus went into the temple one time and he built a whip and he drove out the money changers. What was he doing? He was cleansing the sin from the temple. And we can go out and look at that and we can cheer him on and say, Jesus did the right thing. Jesus was removing sin from the temple. What he does with his church, with his word, and by his spirit, he drives out sin from our lives. And he'll use you in the life of your brothers and sisters. Do it with wisdom. Grace and truth should go together with us. He says this, treat those who disobey with distance. And what happens is you are causing them to feel ashamed, verse 14, that they may be ashamed. Notice that we are not just to wait for God to work in that person's life. We're not supposed to talk about them when they're not around. We who are believers are supposed to help each other to grow in certain ways. This is what we call church discipline. Verse 15, it says that we are to regard them not as an enemy, but we are to warn them as a brother. Now, this is church discipline of a mild order, okay? This is not church discipline on the level that most people tend to think of it, where someone is removed from the church. That's the final stage in Matthew 18. Treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. This is the final resolution in 1 Corinthians 5, when a list of certain sins should be removed from those who claim to be Christians. Those who are guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolatry or revilers or drunkards or swindlers who claim to be Christians. This is what he says about them. Purge the evil person from among you. That is a purifying of the church. But this is what he says here to the Thessalonians. Be kind to them. They're still your brothers and sisters, but be firm. And the idea of pulling back is the idea of furling in the sails of a ship. If the person that's in that situation comes to you and they say, hey, can we sit together for dinner? Your response is, no. I love you, but no. And then if they say, listen, I want to do a group chat. I want to talk about something that I heard yesterday. Your response is, no. We need to have a little distance. I love you, but you're walking in disobedience in this way. You're not willing to work. You're not willing to do this thing that God wants you to do. We have to work on this. And the Apostle Paul is confident then that this will bring about the change that is necessary in these individuals. Okay, so they are furling in their connection and their relationships with these people. Not cutting them off, loving them like a brother. But Paul can now rest assured that this group together will learn to walk in God's ways. So, God's people are conforming to his moral law. This is the real transformation that takes place in our lives. The example here and the specific issue was work and being willing to work if you are able. But there are many, many ways. This is how we relate to God's law. First, being justified. We don't try to please him anymore, and we don't get rid of God's law by either a performance treadmill that we get on or by ignoring God's law. God's law is good, his moral law, and it's our blessing and it's our goodness that we get to enjoy and walk in those things. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the perfection of your moral law. We thank you that Jesus satisfied the demands of that law. And we thank you that now we get to live in a way that is conforming to these right and good things. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.